Greetings and welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Well, we're going to conclude our study in the new characteristics which identify those who have been saved by the grace of God, drawn from the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. And then we'll move along into the following verses that tell us something about the preparation of the Apostle Paul for service. And that as an illustration of how God prepares all of his servants, all of his children, to become useful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you recall, we've been working our way through seven aspects of the new life that we see demonstrated in Paul's case, and we find that those characteristics also identify all of God's children to some degree. And the first six we have covered, and they are number one, a new relationship, number two, a new nature, number three, new communication, number four, new fellowship, number five, new energy, namely the Holy Spirit, number six, new purpose, and now today, new courage. We are reading verse 13 of Acts chapter 9. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many how this man, or about this man rather, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your servants in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And it is that last verse, verse 16, that we are focusing upon at this moment. God said to Ananias regarding Saul of Tarsus, now converted, the one that we call the Apostle Paul. He said, For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And we might have called this seventh characteristic new suffering. I called it new courage because God gives us the courage to face our new suffering, but maybe we should call it new suffering. Because what this tells us is that in addition to the normal trials of life, which all human beings share, all descendants of Adam and Eve, whether Christian or not, all share in a certain measure of common human suffering. We are all designated to suffer simply by being members of the human race and, of course, members of the fallen human race. Now, this is difficult for some people to accept, I grant you. And that's why it's very important that we understand this. There's some, many actually, in our world today who think that suffering should not be normal, should not even be very common, and will fault God for the fact that there is so much suffering in the human family, and will even create a conundrum about God, a paradox, a contradiction, that goes something like this. I just can't believe in God, at least not the Bible, the God of the Bible, because the Bible says, or Christians tell us, that God is all-powerful and God is compassionate and loving. If he is compassionate and loving, surely he would not want people to suffer. And if he's all-powerful, certainly he's powerful enough to stop it. So either he is not a loving God, he's a cruel tyrant, or he is not an omnipotent God. He is unable to stop human suffering. But in either case, it contradicts what the Christians teach about God, and I can't therefore believe in the God of Christians. Now, that's the way some people reason. And I can understand, I suppose, that reasoning, because it is based upon some faulty assumptions and some lack of understanding or willingness to accept other things that are taught in the Bible. And one of those is that there is the reality of sin, that the human race is a fallen human race, that the sin and the suffering that we have in this world has been brought upon us by Adam, the federal head of the human race, and has been seconded and ratified many times over by every individual member of the human race. Now, what people who say when they talk that way, what they're saying is, I don't believe God ought to allow human beings to suffer the consequences of sin. That's really what they're saying. But of course, when you remove sin from the equation, when you don't really believe in the reality of sin, and you somehow have the notion that people are basically good, not sinners, and that people should not have to suffer, and God evidently allows people to suffer, and therefore he can't be a good God. When you start reasoning this way, of course, you reason yourself into skepticism about God. But the Bible is plain that all of us will suffer. All of us must suffer. It is a consequence of our being human beings. In fact, it's more than that. It's a consequence of our living upon planet Earth or being part of the material creation. Because actually, all of creation has suffered the effects of the fall and of sin. We read in Romans chapter 8, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." That's a very interesting passage and deserves more attention than it normally receives. But what that is telling us is that all of creation, material universe and the animal world, is suffering the effects of man's sin, though they themselves have not contributed to that sin. Isn't that interesting? So we who are human beings, sons and daughters of Adam, though we did not consent to Adam's rebellion, what we have done is consented by our own rebellion. In other words, we have demonstrated by our own rebellion that we agree with Adam, that we would have done the same thing as Adam if we had been in his shoes, and that therefore the sin and rebellion that Adam brought upon his progeny, and that affects all of us, is exactly what we concur with. It shows that mankind, is in fundamental rebellion against our Creator. And that brings suffering. But it's also true that a lot of the suffering that we incur does not have any clear, obvious, and direct connection to our personal and individual sins. This is why some people have difficulty with this concept, because they say, well, I don't see what I did to cause cancer. I don't see what I did to merit losing my child or losing my spouse or the many other ways that we suffer in this world. I don't see the direct connection there. We do see the direct connection in some things. I was sexually promiscuous and I have contracted a venereal disease. Not a lot you can object to there, can you? Because you simply got the obvious consequences of what you did wrong. I shoplifted and I got caught, and now I've got a police record. And that'll that'll be with me for the rest of my life. That's an obvious consequence of sin. But so many of the things we suffer are not direct consequences. We can't trace them back to anything directly in our lives. And so they don't seem to be so obvious. This just seems to be unnecessary and unintelligible human suffering. There doesn't seem to be any logical reason for it. Just random suffering, random acts of suffering. Why must that be there? Well, it's there because of the fallen condition of the universe in which we live, which is going to be reversed someday. That's what we read about in Romans chapter 8. The day is coming when this curse is going to be lifted. And all creation is, as it were, pressing towards, straining its neck, looking forward with that eager anticipation to that day. But until that day comes, and that day has to do with the return of Jesus Christ, until that day comes, then we're all in this together, and we all suffer things that we can't trace directly to our own individual sins. They're just part of the human condition. So when I came down with some serious cancer in 1984, I couldn't find any obvious reason for it. A child of God will always search his heart and say, "Lord, are you trying to get my attention about something?" And actually, I must say, I started out saying I didn't see any obvious reason for it. But as the months progressed and I wrestled with this and continued to search my heart, sometimes these things don't come real quickly, you know. The Lord did lay upon my heart one particular aspect of my life and of my ministry that I recognized to be less than what it ought to be. I should put it that way. And I remember making a promise to God. I didn't know at that point whether I was going to live or die. The treatments were very severe. And I really came to the place where I didn't want to go on with the treatments. I came to the place where the treatments were so burdensome that I would rather stop the treatments and take my chances. And if that meant death, that meant death. I came to the place where death almost seemed like a welcome release from the agony of the treatment that I was undergoing. And many a person battling cancer has come to that very same place. Many a person battling cancer has gotten to the place where they refuse treatment, and some people, even knowing maybe better than I did ahead of time what's in store, will refuse it up front and say, "I'm just not going to do that. I want to enjoy what life is left the best I can. I don't want to compound my pain and suffering by the miseries of the treatment. And I'm just going to enjoy what weeks or months I have left, and then I'm going to die." And modern medicine being able to help us with our pain, that's a choice that some people make. I'm grateful that I didn't make that choice. I'm grateful that I didn't even consider that choice in the beginning. And I'm grateful that as my resolve began to wear thin because of the exceeding unpleasantness, and it's just hard to describe, but the awfulness, the just wearing down of body and of soul, it seemed like, that was going on during these severe treatments, I'm very grateful that the Lord gave me people, and particularly a godly and loving wife, who basically said something like this: "Honey, I've gone with you through this thus far, and you're not going to quit on me now." And I realized I owed it to my wife and to my family to persevere. Even if I didn't want to, I wasn't the only one involved. I owed it to others to continue these treatments, regardless of how unpleasant they might be, with the prospect of coming to a place of conquering the cancer. And in the goodness and providence of God, that's exactly what happened. But the point of that extended illustration was simply this: that was a lot of suffering and there didn't seem to be any direct reason for it. I can see a number of good purposes in it now. One of them is that area of my ministry that the Lord began to show me needed to be changed. I needed a new direction in one particular aspect of my ministry, and I'm grateful. I am grateful that the Lord dealt with me in this way and showed me that, and I think it would have taken something pretty severe to have shaken me out of my present course as this did. And I am grateful for the new course that God put me on. It was something that I really knew in my heart of hearts needed to be done, but I just had convinced myself that it wasn't the right thing to do. It wasn't the right time to do it. It wasn't that there were all kinds of justifications and pragmatic reasons why that wouldn't be the best idea. And in the course of that cancer treatment, the Lord gave me a different perspective. And the verse that became my life verse at that time, and for a long time after that, is found in the Psalms. I can't even remember the reference now. It's been so long ago since I used it. But for a long time, my life verse was this statement from the Psalms: I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. And I really felt like the Lord gave me a new lease on life for the purpose of a new emphasis in my ministry, a new aspect of declaring the works of the Lord that I was not declaring before in the way that it should be done. And that's all I want to say about that as far as detail. I know I'm being a little bit vague, but that's the conviction I came to, that God spared my life for a purpose. But of course, I know, as a child of God, that the life I had before cancer was given to me by God for a purpose. I know that all of my life is for a divinely ordered purpose. All of your life is for a divinely ordered purpose. Now, we're talking about suffering. And there are a lot of things in our life that are common to all mankind. All people suffer diseases and illnesses of various kinds, obviously some more than others. All people suffer bereavements of one kind or another. Again, differing as to detail from person to person, but that's just part of the human condition. All people on the earth suffer disappointments and betrayals and other unpleasant things, and there's a lot of suffering in this world, isn't there? But the fact of the matter is, when we become a child of God, that doesn't take these things out of our life. That doesn't remove us from the realm of human suffering, but what it does is add additional suffering to it. Now we have suffering for the cause of Christ that we didn't have before we were Christians. In other words, becoming a Christian doesn't diminish the amount of our suffering, it increases the amount of our suffering. Now that really goes against the grain. There are a lot of ministries in our world today that teach what we sometimes call the health and wealth gospel, which in effect says that if you will trust the Lord, have the faith that you ought to have, you will not suffer. You'll have good health all of your life. There's no reason for illness and disease except lack of faith. And you won't suffer, you not only won't suffer disease and pain, but you won't suffer deprivation. God will not only supply your needs, but He will give you a generous bounty. And it's all linked to the right kind of faith. You've got to believe that this is what God really desires for His children. And the only thing that holds us back is that our minds are deluded and bogged down by wrong thinking, by this negative, pessimistic thinking. And if we'll just get that out of our minds and think healthy thoughts and think prosperous thoughts and have the faith to believe that God's going to do that for us, then that's what we're going to have. And the whole thing is a lie. An awful lot of things wrong with that, but the main thing is it's just not true. And then on top of that, it's a cruel delusion. Because as people suffer the difficulties that God has actually promised to his children, just the opposite of what this kind of ministry teaches, that teaches us God has promised to remove those from his children. No, the Bible has told us just the opposite. The Bible has told us that God has promised these things for his children. God has not promised to remove them. God has promised that we shall have them. There are many texts. I'll just read a couple in 1 Peter. For Peter has an awful lot to say about suffering. And he says in, for example, 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Catch the impact of that verse. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. Where does that leave those who teach that it's never God's will for his children to suffer? This says the exact opposite. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Our suffering is not evidence that God is not a good God, not a faithful Creator. As a matter of fact, in the midst of our suffering, we reaffirm our trust in the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God, and we commit our souls to him and trust him to bring us out in his time, in his way, and to accomplish his good in our lives through the suffering, not by sparing us from suffering. Or 1 Peter 5:10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Can I read that again? 1 Peter 5:10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ," this is the God who saved us, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, "after you have suffered a while," after you have suffered a while. This is inevitable. This is certain. This is assigned. This is God's purpose. This is promised to us. It's not a matter of if we suffer. It's simply a matter of when and for how long. "After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Now, I could read dozens, if not scores, of texts that teach the same thing. So where does this erroneous health and wealth doctrine come from? It does not come from the Bible. It comes from snatching a few verses out of their context, resting them to mean what they do not mean, were never intended to mean, ignoring texts like the two I just read and the dozens of others that teach the same thing, and then misleading the people of God. And what happens is, not only are people misled as to what the Bible teaches and what to expect, but willingly so, I'm convinced, in most cases, because people are gravitating to what they want to believe rather than what the Bible actually says. And many of them, I think, know that the Bible says the opposite, but they don't like what the Bible says, so they push that out of their mind and willingly determined to believe a lie. And when you start out doing that, you know it's so, but after a while, you don't know it anymore. You become deceived by the very lie that you chose to believe rather than the truth. If you reject truth deliberately and embrace a lie instead, then pretty soon you believe the lie. But anyway, and so if you're in that category today in regard to this health and wealth business, you need to recognize where you are. You don't like what I'm saying, but you know it's true. I'm here to remind you of the truth. God's Holy Spirit is using me to tell you what the Bible actually says. Now you need to recognize that you have embraced a lie. You need to acknowledge that it's not true. You need to reject it and those who teach you that lie. And you need to go back to the Word of God to find out what God has to say about suffering. So, as Christians, we will have normal suffering, and then we'll have special suffering. Back to Acts 9:15. "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Saul of Tarsus, when he became a Christian, had additional suffering added to his life, appointed for his life for the remainder of it, as he would be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm suggesting to you is that that's true for all of God's children, not just for Saul. This isn't unique to Saul. This is God's plan for all of his children. God has assigned us suffering with a purpose. But God has also assigned us suffering with grace. He will give us the grace. And for the believer, the question is not that he suffers. Of course he does. It's how he suffers. And we are taught to suffer like a Christian, which is different from how the unbeliever suffers. Remember what the songwriter said? Must I be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. That's the truth. We have the normal toils and difficulties of life, and then we have the additional ones that are ours as a servant of God, as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're called upon to suffer for his sake. And I can prove that to you. I don't have a lot of time left, but here's an interesting thought. We know how much suffering Saul of Tarsus caused to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was saved. Couldn't God have spared all of his children that suffering, that persecution? He haled men and women into prison. He was responsible for the death of some. Think of the people who lost their husbands and fathers, who were left widows and orphans, and all the suffering that came about because of that. Just think of that. Couldn't God have stopped that? Of course he could. Couldn't God have saved Saul sooner and spared his people a great deal of that? Of course he could. Of course he could have. Why didn't he? Because that wasn't his purpose. It wasn't his plan. It wasn't his purpose to spare his people suffering. It was his purpose for them to receive suffering, learn from suffering, endure suffering, triumph over suffering, not by avoiding it, but by bearing up through it as a child of God, as one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating to others how that even suffering does not shake the faith of God's children. Think of Job, how much he suffered, and his suffering only caused him to strengthen his faith. Well, this is what we learn from the Apostle Paul. And so there is new courage to go along with our new suffering. Seven characteristics: a new relationship, a new nature, new communication, new fellowship, new energy, a new purpose, new courage. New courage to go along with a new suffering. These are seven of the characteristics that follow true conversion. They are all evident in the life of the Apostle Paul. They are all applicable to your life and mine if we have the inestimable privilege of being the children of God. What a wonderful thought. Until next week at the same time, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon Broadcast, saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.